You guys sound better when you're awake. You look better when I'm awake, so glad you all made it this morning. I was very encouraged to see the Sunday school attendance at 9 a.m. I'll be honest, I was a little kind of concerned, wondering how many folks would show up with the time change. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may not know it, but this is the first Sunday in years that we've held our main service at 10:30 a.m. So we appreciate your patience as we iron out some kinks and some wrinkles in the process, but very glad to have you here. If you have your Bibles, take them open with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we will continue our study through John's Gospel. We're getting close to the end here. If you don't have a Bible, incidentally, we go through the Scriptures basically verse by verse here. So you're probably going to want to have one. If you need one, we do keep paperback ESV Bibles on the table in the lobby, and we would invite you to take one of those for yourself. That's our gift to you. So if you're in John chapter 19, if you'll just bear with me here, I just want to sort of introduce it with this. Since the garden, man has done everything in his ability, everything in his power to fight death. Death is the inexorable enemy that pursues us all, and short of the coming of Christ before our time, death will claim us all in the end. In fact, realistically speaking, based on past history, some of you sitting here this morning listening to this sermon will not be with us a year from now. So if you're visiting this morning, I want to welcome you to Katy Bible Church with that hopeful message. It is the truth, though. It is the truth. Men and women have devoted their lives to searching for the so-called fountain of youth, whatever they could find that would extend their life beyond the normal pale. Some are so passionate to find that they literally killed themselves through the sheer intensity of the search. History suggests that one such was Alexander the Great, who conquered much of the known world, much of the area of his time around 300 BC, in part as part of his search for a river that would defy the ravages of age, and yet death caught him anyways, and Alexander the Great died in his early 30s. Medical science today is on a constant, unrelenting quest to cure all of what ails us, to ultimately give us longer, healthier, impervious lives. We don't call it the fountain of youth anymore because that's mythical, but really that's what we're looking for. We're trying to find something that will extend life, something that will make things better, and yet it seems like every pill they create to cure one thing causes 10 other things to replace it. Isn't that true? You can fix your sore elbow as long as you're willing to endure the headaches, diarrhea, and vomiting. Right? So I was just curious, and I went and I decided to take a look through some real side effects of medications that are out there today. And I just want to share a few with you. Some of them are frankly probably not appropriate for a mixed audience, so I'm just going to give you what I found here. How about there's a drug called Vasotec for the treatment of congestive heart failure and to control high blood pressure. The problem with this drug is that while it controls your high blood pressure, while it controls your congestive heart failure, it renders your senses inoperable. Primarily, you can't smell. So, depending on what context you're in, that could be a good thing or a bad thing. You can consider that a plus or a minus. Chantix. Anybody ever heard of Chantix? You see TV commercials for Chantix. Chantix will help you to quit smoking. It can also help with the treatment of Parkinson's disease and malaria, but its primary use these days is to help you to stop smoking, and it comes with the free gift of hallucinations. So you get to not smoke, but the Food and Drug Administration now requires potential patients to be screened for a history of psychosis or depression before the drug can be administered, because many elderly patients reported seeing snakes crawling up the walls as well as seeing people in closets, but they weren't smoking. Okay. There's a drug called Zelida for the treatment of several different types of cancer. This drug carries the side effects that cause chronic inflammation of the palms or soles of the feet, known as hand-foot syndrome. It can result in peeling the skin, bleeding, development of ulcers and blisters. It also causes the very odd and very rare side effect of making your fingerprints completely disappear. So not only will you treat your cancer, but you can go on an undetectable crime spree. There's a little blue pill that I won't mention the name of, but most of you know it. Most of you may not know, however, that it can cause you to see everything blue. That's a true story. It causes a side effect called blue vision, which causes the patient to see everything in a deep blue tint. Levaquin. Levaquin is a bacterial treatment. It's used to treat bacterial infections. I have taken Levaquin, personally. Levaquin has a side effect known as phototoxicity. It's a disorder like lupus that can cause you to have an instantaneous sunburn that can be as bad as third degree. Now get this, you can only treat that problem by taking Levaquin. So you get a sunburn, you take Levaquin to cure the sunburn, and my brain doesn't have the power to process this. The last one I'll talk about here, actually there's two more here, Accutane. Anybody heard of Accutane? Accutane is a drug that's primarily marketed to teenagers. It is marketed for the prevention and control of acne because nobody wants to deal with acne as a teenager. Life is embarrassing enough. So what it does, though, is it causes an overabundance of rapidly growing hair, psychosis, crying spells, and general bouts of deep depression, and potentially bone fractures. So basically it makes them more of a teenager. Okay, so, all right, last one, Requip. Requip is used for restless leg syndrome. Anybody ever get that, where you just legs going all the time? Okay, restless leg syndrome. So your legs won't move, but you'll have uncontrollable, get this, gambling urges. So you don't have restless legs, but you can't stay out of the slot machine. So some of these are bizarre. The point is, what are you willing to trade for your health? It just doesn't make any sense at all. Do you know that there are now cryogenics companies that will, for a reasonable fee, freeze your body so you can be revived at some point in the future when medical advancements are sufficient to cure whatever terminal thing you had when you died? Now, I'll be honest, I have a hard time judging what is a reasonable fee for such an unreasonable service, but apparently the going rate is $200,000 plus $600 a year for a membership from now until the day that you die. If you don't believe me, you can check that out for yourself at Alcor, ALCOR.org. And hey, maybe you could find a service for yourself somewhere there also. In the end, folks, it's all futility. It's all futility. No one can cheat death finally and totally because no one has the power over death. Well, maybe not no one. There was one who had the power over death, one who did, and he offers us what so many have sought for all of human history. He offers us the opportunity to live eternally without uncontrollable gambling urges. 2 weeks ago, we spent some time in John 19 as our Lord was crucified, and we saw him proclaimed as king by the signs of fulfilled prophecy. We saw him proclaimed as king by the sign that was placed over his head, and we saw him proclaimed by the sovereignty he had even over death itself, as his life wasn't taken from him, but rather he willingly laid it down. John wanted to show us his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and peace. He wanted to show us very quite literally God in the flesh. Amen? And so that's what he did. He showed us God in the flesh. And this morning, he wants to show us again. And the reason he wants to show us is in the 20th chapter of his gospel in verse 30 and 31. He says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." Barry, could you not text me while I'm preaching? It comes up on my iPad. All right. All right. So we're going to study this text today, and we're going to go in different directions. Number one, we're going to study this text today for what this text actually says, but we're also going to study this text as an introduction to the matter of Jesus' ultimate power over death as displayed in his own resurrection. It's the defining event of Christianity. So I'm a little excited about it. I'm a little amped up. It's the pivotal issue on which all of our faith hangs. If Jesus died and rose again, then everything else we believe is vindicated. If he didn't, then as we read this morning, we are most to be pitied. We're wasting our time. We could all be fishing right now or doing whatever makes you happy. But we're wasting our time if, according to this, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. So this week we're going to look at the sovereignty of the Lord leading up to that event, the sovereignty of the Lord leading up to and into his resurrection. Next week we're going to take a deeper look more closely at the event itself and have some frank discussion about the historical reliability of it. Is the resurrection something that we simply have to take on blind faith? Is it something that we just have to believe happened, or is there historical corroboration for it? Is there evidence that supports the resurrection? Is it reasonable for Christians to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or is it simply a matter of faith and you should check your brain at the door? That's the question that we're going to look at answering next week. What is the most plausible answer to the question of the empty tomb? Where did Jesus really go? So you're going to want to be here for that one. That's going to be a very practical discussion. It's going to be a very evidence-based argument and logical discussion of the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you were here at Easter, you know that what the resurrection proves. Next week, we will look at what proves the resurrection. So you won't want to miss that. This week, though, Jesus is going to reveal the glory of the Lord through his sovereignty in three areas. Number one, we will see Jesus' sovereignty over his death. We will see Jesus' sovereignty over his burial. And then finally, we will see his sovereignty over life itself. So read with me, if you will. We're going to pick it up in chapter 19, beginning in I'm going to back it up, actually, and we're going to begin in verse 28. So read along with me in your Bible. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes of about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been around his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Father, for these few minutes, would you just bless our study of your word? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to its truth, that you would write it on our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, and each one of us leave here a little different than the way that we showed up. Father, may every encounter with your word change us. We thank you for it. We praise you for your providence. We pray all these things in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So in verse 31 and 32 is where we'll begin our exposition this morning. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. So in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the law said that a man could not remain hanging on a tree overnight. If you put a man to death for some crime and you did so by hanging him on a tree, that man was considered to be accursed. And so to leave that man on the tree overnight would defile the land. So you had to take him down, you had to take him off. But the thing is, crucifixion takes a long time. And by long, I mean it takes a long time. Like most of the time, crucifixion victims would stay clinging to life for sometimes 2 to 3 days before they would finally succumb. And then after the victim finally died, the Romans would leave them on the cross to rot while the vultures and the ravens devoured them. See, crucifixion was intended. It was meant to be a visible, horrific, revolting deterrent. The message was, you don't want this to happen to you, do you? Well, then you better not do what they did. So they would leave them for days or weeks. And this presented a problem for the Jews because it's Passover week. And it's not just Passover week. It's the day of preparation on the Passover week. And so it's Friday, and tomorrow, or actually in just a few hours as the sun sets, it's going to be the Sabbath. And a normal Sabbath was important enough, but this is not a normal Sabbath. This is the Sabbath of the Passover week. This is, as John says here, a high Sabbath. This is an extremely important day. The Jews need this crucifixion business to be over with. And never mind that they killed an innocent man. Never mind that they just defiled themselves by murdering the only Son of God. We can't have the land being defiled. We can't allow this defilement to stand on a high Sabbath by leaving a body on a tree overnight. We got to get this show on the road. These guys need to have their legs shattered so they'll hurry up and die and we can dump them in the garbage heap outside the city and be on with the festival. There's celebration and fun to be had here. Let's get this done. So they ask Pilate to break the legs of the victims. Now, this was a common enough practice that they actually have a name for it. I can't pronounce the name, but they have one. I think it's crurifragium, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. I have no idea. But what they would do is they would take a heavy iron mallet to the legs of the victims, not merely to fracture them, but to absolutely shatter the bones of the legs of a crucifixion victim. And this would do 3 things. Number one, it would bring about immediate medical shock due to the extremity of the pain that it induced. Secondly, it would release almost 2 liters of blood per leg into the lower extremities of the victim. And finally, it would make it impossible for the victim to support their weight and pull themselves up to breathe. So very soon afterwards, the strength in their arms would give out. They would be unable to lift themselves up, and they would die from one of those 3 things or some combination thereof. So the point was to bring death quickly. We can't have this thing go on for days. Crush their legs so we can all go home and celebrate the Passover with our wives and kids and sing the Dainu song. You see the horrific irony present in this text? You see what they're really getting at? Still, that's not the point of what John's telling us here. He's not necessarily focusing primarily on the irony of their wickedness as transposed over against their legalism. Pilate agrees to speed things up, and so the soldiers break the legs of each of the criminals crucified alongside Jesus. So we know that by this time the criminals were still alive. But then in verse 33 it says this: but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So Jesus had already died. By the time they came to him, he was already dead. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about his death, we talked about the fact that he didn't die a victim, but a victor. That he didn't have his life taken from him, but rather he willingly laid it down. He could have lasted longer. If you look at verse 30, just back up a little bit, it says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he, what's the word? Bowed his head. He bowed his head. Now, what does that imply about the position of his head before this happened? He was holding it up. He's holding his head high. Jesus' strength was not completely gone. So even as absent his divinity, even as simply a man, he would have lasted a bit longer, and yet there was no need to do so. He had accomplished everything he came to do. He had done everything to secure the redemption of lost sinners according to the great merciful plan of the Father from all eternity. Everything he needed to do, he had done, and so he proclaimed that it was finished, tetelestai. He bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Now the soldiers come to break his legs, and they find out he's already dead. So what normally takes 2 to 3 days for a typical crucifixion victim, in Jesus' case, took only 6 hours. So this is very unusual. This is so unusual, in fact, that in Mark 15:44, when Pilate is told of it, he calls for the centurion in charge of the crucifixion and goes, is this legit? This is real? Like, he's already dead? And the centurion confirms that, in fact, he is dead. And Mark says that Pilate wondered that Jesus could already be dead. He didn't understand what John has told us. That Jesus wasn't killed, but that he laid down his life. Pilate didn't see how it would be possible. Yet Jesus laid down his life. Jesus determined the timing. He determined the method. He determined the degree and the extent and the accompanying circumstances. Jesus was sovereign over his death, just in control over his death as he had been in his life. Even hanging on a Roman cross, Jesus was sovereign. That's, I don't know if that hits you like it does me. But this is a man who was in control. How many times had they tried to kill him? And he said, the hour's not come. It's not time. But then when they thought the hour should come much later, he said, nope, now's the time. And he laid down his own life. Jesus was in total control. The swiftness of his death is important for 2 reasons. First, it meant that the soldiers didn't break his legs. That's what we saw in verse 33. The second, we see in verse 34. So look with me now. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now again, this was an unusual practice. It wasn't typical for soldiers to go around spearing crucifixion victims. Usually you want to let them go on for as long as you possibly can. So what this was a confirmation. This was the soldier confirming what he already knew, which was that Jesus was dead. So he ran him through with a spear. Now this is another one of those weird verses that you find in Scripture that seems to draw all kinds of irrelevant commentary. So there's arguments about what internal body part might have been pierced to bring forth the blood and water. Was it the heart and the pericardial sac? Was it the lung and the linings of the chest cavity? There are arguments about what John is trying to tell us here. What does the blood and the water represent? What's his deeper meaning? It could be communion. It could be baptism. It could be an allusion to the stone that was struck that gushed forth water when Moses struck it. Now, these are fine conversations to have, and I'm never one to get in the way of an argument about irrelevant things. Okay, but let me just say, if this is your primary focus, I think you're focused in the wrong place. See, John's point here isn't to offer us the finer medical details of death by crucifixion, and I'm not sure he has some deep allegorical meaning here. I think John wants us to see 2 things, and he wants us to see them clearly. First, Jesus was indisputably, deeply, truly dead. He was dead. He wasn't just in bad shape, he was dead. Beaten for hours, nailed to a wooden cross, hung for 6 hours, drowned in his own blood, run through with a spear, dead. It's John's first point. John's second point is that he orchestrated that death to occur exactly as and when it did, unusually early, in order to validate his identity as the promised Messiah, the very Son of God. So jump down to verse 36 and 37. We're going to skip over verse 35, but we'll touch on it next week. 36 says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken." 37, and again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." So in your Bible, those are in all caps. That means they're Old Testament quotations. And if you were to look over in your footnotes, you would find where those lead to. These are 2 Old Testament quotes. The first one has to do with the fact that none of Jesus' bones were broken. And there's 2 reasons that needed to be said about Jesus. There's 2 reasons that needed to be a factual reality. The first is that Jesus was the true Passover lamb, the one whose blood was spilled to stand as a protective covering that the wrath of God might pass over all who come under its protection. Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12 tell us that none of the bones of the Passover lamb are to be broken. So if he's the Passover lamb, his bones cannot be broken. But even more directly than that, if you look at your cross references, you should see a link to Psalm 34:20. Keep your finger in John and turn there with me now. We're going to Psalm 34:20. Actually, we'll pick it up beginning in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. By the way, this is a psalm of David. The Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So the second reason it was important that Jesus have no bones broken is found in this Davidic psalm that was a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the righteous man, of whom not one of his bones should be broken. So if Jesus' legs are broken, you need to look elsewhere for your Messiah. You need to look elsewhere. The second Old Testament quote comes from Zechariah 12:10. Turn there with me, if you would. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, which means he's a little bit harder to find, but he's just to the left of Malachi in your Old Testament, just before you get to the end. And we're going Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Now, this is God speaking through the mouth of his prophet. He says in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have, what's the word? Pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And when will this happen? When will it happen that God will pour out his grace and his mercy on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Well, it'll happen at the second coming of Christ, or what theologians call his parousia. Yet it couldn't happen at all unless the Christ was pierced before the time when he appears. He must be pierced. I want you to notice one other thing about this passage before we turn away. Notice what person the pronouns are in. When John quotes it, he says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. But when Zechariah says it, he says, they will look on me. Who's speaking? God. God is speaking. Zechariah says, they will look on me. Zechariah is a prophetic book. He's one of the minor prophets. This is God speaking through the prophet. God says, they will look on me. John says, they will look on him, speaking of Jesus. So what is it that Jesus' early death ultimately shows us? In it, no bone of his was broken. He is the Messiah prophesied in Psalm 34 and the true Passover lamb. In it, he was pierced, fulfilling the prophecy of the Christ in Zechariah 12. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that prophecy, it is God himself who was pierced. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene carpenter who was hung to die on a Roman cross, is very God made flesh. That's John's point. That's what John wants us to see. Now, the first way that John shows us the sovereignty of Christ then in this passage is by showing us his providential control over his own death and how that proved his identity as the Son of God. And the second way that John shows us Jesus' sovereignty is found back in John chapter 19 and verse 38 through 42. So let's take a look if you'll go back there. In 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, so that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So Joseph and Arimathea are both secret followers of Jesus Christ who happen to also be ranking members of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So that's pretty significant. What's significant to me, what jumps off this page to me, is two secret followers who are also members of the high council approach and ask for the body of Jesus. Where are the disciples? Where? I don't know. But these two men who are secret disciples come, and though they've been in the shadows until now, each of them steps out and makes himself known now in the wake of Jesus' death. Now, this probably cost them everything that was desirable to them. Everything. They stood to lose their jobs. They stood to lose their reputations, likely their family and friends, and all for a man who, as far as they knew, was dead and gone. They had no expectation of his resurrection. I don't know if that hits you like it does me. I don't know if that strikes you like it does me. We tend to look on secret disciples in the Bible as though they were second-rate citizens of the kingdom. And yet, if I'm honest, I'm not sure I have the faith or the love to sacrifice everything for a guy I loved but now believe to be dead. Do you? They literally put everything on the line in the full expectation that the payoff for that sacrifice would be nothing. In fact, they give up everything and gain nothing in return. What would make a man do that? Sovereignty. Sovereignty. John typically doesn't look very highly upon secret disciples, but in this case, he shows these guys in a positive light, and rightly so. See, it wasn't just the social cost to be paid either. It wasn't just that they were going to lose status and position. The text says they brought myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. Some texts specify 65 pounds. It depends on how the measure is understood, but in the end, either estimate is extravagant. 65 pounds of myrrhs and aloes, aromatic resins that cost a fortune. And they didn't just bring these exotic expensive spices either, they also brought linen wrappings. Now this is significant. Victims of crucifixion, they weren't buried, they were left to rot and consumed by vultures. Even if they were taken off the cross, they might be tossed into a garbage dump outside the city, or at best, buried in the most rudimentary way possible just for expediency's sake. But Jesus was given an honorable burial, and not just a common honor either. The amount of spices that we've got here is commensurate with what would be used to bury a king or a high-ranking official. So the king of the Jews was given a king's burial. And here we have our first glimpse of the exaltation of the crucified Lord. The first hint of what is to come. And it wasn't just the burial preparations that were lavish. Jesus was buried in a private garden tomb that Matthew 27 tells us actually belonged to Joseph of Arimathea himself. This was a tomb intended for a rich man. Now again, why tell us this? What is it that John wants us to see here? Is this just historical recounting, or is there something more to this? I think John wants us to see that Jesus wasn't merely in control of the events of his death up to the point he actually gave up his spirit. But wrap your head around this, that Jesus was even in control after he laid down his life. After he laid down his life. Incredibly, Jesus is shown to be sovereign here, even over his own burial. So Joseph and Nicodemus thought that they were acting unilaterally to bury Jesus hastily before sundown, but Jesus was at work all along. The sovereign plan of the Father was driving the whole thing. Turn with me, keep your finger in John, turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 40. This is Jesus speaking. He says in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jews reckoned any part of a day to count as the whole day. So if Jesus is going to rise on Sunday, and I hate to spoil the movie for you, but he is. Okay, I don't mean to throw out the killer there. Jesus is going to rise on Sunday, so we've got to get him buried by nightfall. Otherwise, he only spends 2 days in the grave, Saturday and part of Sunday. And if that happens, you got to find another guy. You got to find another guy, because he prophesied he'd be buried for 3 days' time. And if he's not, then he's a false prophet and therefore deserving of death. Amen? It's very quiet. He said 3 days. If it's not 3 days, you got to find another guy. But if we can get him buried by nightfall, then he's in the grave Friday afternoon, Sunday all day, Saturday all day, Sunday morning, 3 days. And it just so happens that Joseph of Arimathea has a fresh, unused tomb very nearby. Don't you just love it when coincidental occurrences make everything work out almost like it's providential? It's a cool feeling. Still, even though they got him buried on Friday, all we've done is proven that Jesus prophesied correctly in this case. So the most that we can really show from this text is that he's a prophet, excluding the whole rising from the dead thing, of course. So if all we have is the fact that he prophesied correctly, we can call him a prophet. But turn over to Isaiah 53. It's a very familiar passage to most of you. It's Isaiah's suffering servant, arguably the most well-known and widely recognized messianic prophecy in all of your Bible. Look at what it says in verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So, very familiar passage. It says that he was assigned a sinner's death. He was supposed to die the death of a sinner. He was supposed to be treated in his death as a criminal would be treated, but yet he was with a rich man in his death. Again, if Jesus isn't buried where he was with the preparation that he received, if he wasn't buried where and how he was buried, he's not our guy. He's got to be buried as a rich man would be buried, because our guy was with a rich man in his death. And why was he with a rich man in his death? Because according to Isaiah, he had no violence and no deceit. Man, every time I get cut off in traffic, my first inclination is to punch somebody in the nose, and then if you asked me, I'd lie about it. And you would too. I heard you laughing. I'm full of violence and deceit, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. He had none of that. His sovereign death confirmed that he was God in the flesh, the Messiah sent from heaven to seek and save the lost. And his sovereign burial proved nothing less. He is the true prophet because he's the one who animates the mouths of the prophets. He's the suffering servant, the perfect, blameless, holy one of God in whom there is no violence and no deceit. John shows us his glory in death, and he shows us his glory in burial. His glory in those two things, in darkness. But then John shows us his glory at daybreak, back in John chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So they had to be hasty on Friday night because Jesus had to be buried before nightfall, or it's the Sabbath and they can't work anymore. So they got to get him buried. They didn't get to do as good of a job as they would have liked. So Mary Magdalene gets up bright and early on Sunday morning to go finish the job. The synoptists tell us that there were other ladies with her and that they made their way to the tomb of Jesus talking about how are we going to be able to roll this stone back from the tomb. It's a very large stone. Some estimates say it could have weighed up to upwards of 2.5 tons. How are we going to roll this stone away from the tomb? Only when they get there, problem solved, because it's already done. So they see that the tomb is open, and when they see this, there's a whole bunch of possible scenarios that run through their heads, and resurrection isn't one of them. That's like at the very bottom of the list of possibilities of what might have happened here. Perhaps someone stole the body. Grave robbers were a real problem in this time, particularly in the tombs of wealthy folks. Or maybe one of the Romans or the Jewish authorities stole it to add insult to injury. I mean, they really hated Jesus. We don't know. Either way, it doesn't look good. And so Mary runs back and tells Peter and John what she found. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. So Peter and John take off. John gets there first. Take off same time, John outruns Peter. A lot of commentators think that's because Peter was a little bit fluffy. One more way I can identify with Peter. So John gets there first, but apparently out of deference for Peter, he doesn't go directly into the tomb. Peter gets there, goes into the tomb and sees the burial cloths lying there without a body. Look at verse 6 and 7. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up or folded up in a place by itself. Okay, if you're a married lady, that right there ought to be enough to convince you that Jesus was the perfect, sinless Son of God. He is the paradigm for what every man should be. He just spent 3 days dead, rises from the dead, and what's the first thing he does? He folds his laundry. What a man! This guy wakes up, folds his laundry. Okay, I joke about it, but that's an important detail. Still, ladies, case closed, am I right? He's perfect. John thinks that the case is closed because according to verses 8 and 9, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb and also entered, he saw and he believed. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So even though John and Peter didn't yet understand what was predicted in the scripture, they knew that Jesus wasn't there, and they also knew no grave robber is going to fold the clothes. Right? They also knew no Roman or no Jewish stealing a body is even going to take the time to unwrap the body. Why would you want to carry it? It's mutilated. You carry it in the wrappings. You wouldn't unwrap it, much less fold it. Incidentally, and this is for free, you pay attention to the fact that there's a separate head covering. So this whole Shroud of Turin business, nonsense. Okay, that's free. No one's going to steal a body and fold the clothes. No one's going to rob the grave and fold the clothes. There's only one plausible explanation here, right? And there is. We're going to look at that in more depth next week. But for now, understand this. John, in particular, appears to have believed that Jesus rose from the dead. He appears to have believed that Jesus was resurrected. And this rising was unlike anything they'd seen before. I mean, sure, Lazarus rose from the dead, but let's not remember how that came. He came from the grave still to some degree, bound by the trappings of death in which he'd been wrapped. He hopped out, still wrapped in his burial clothes. Lazarus was raised to physical life in much the same way we are raised to spiritual life, still affected for a time by the bondage of our former life, the flesh. But Jesus was raised to life as we will be one day in the future. No bindings, no vestiges of death, free and pristine. John believes, and so in verse 10, the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, who's at John's house? Mary, the mother of Jesus. You think he told her? She was at home waiting. Do you think he has the confidence to tell her? Or is he worried, you know, if I'm wrong, boy, that'd be cruel. Scriptures don't tell us. But whether he did tell her or not isn't going to matter for long because the stage is set for the resurrected Christ to make a number of personal appearances. He's going to show up on the scene, and Mary won't be the only one to see her son alive again. Amen? Amen. So at one point in his ministry, Jesus calms a storm, and the disciples ask, "What manner of man is this that he commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him?" Yet here in our passage today, we've seen something even greater than that. He didn't merely command the wind and the waves as if that wouldn't in itself be sufficient, but he commanded the very power of life and death itself. He was sovereign in his burial. He was sovereign over his own life. He had given the power to lay it down and to take it up again at his pleasure. Having laid down his life, he was even sovereign over his own burial, ensuring that all things worked according to the testimony of the scripture and of his own words, which we know now are one and the same. And then, having orchestrated the events of his burial, he was sovereign even over the grave itself. When death tried to hold him, it couldn't, and Jesus casually walked out of the clutches of darkness and folded his laundry in the daybreak of the resurrection. Wind and waves are nothing compared to the power of life and death. So what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? Perfect. Sinless. Holy. Powerful. Sovereign. Glorious. What manner of man is this? He's the Almighty God in human flesh. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your revelation of your glory in the Word. We're so thankful that your death wasn't the end. We're so thankful that your sovereignty dictated that from all eternity you would come, you would love us, you would die in our stead, and 3 days later you would rise again to purchase a place for us in heaven. We long for the day when, like the disciples, we'll get to lay our eyes on the resurrected Christ. Until then, give us the strength to serve, give us grace to love, and continually lavish upon us your forgiveness and all humility. It's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.